Well, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we have arrived now in chapter 10. And chapter 10 is the next step in the fulfillment of the command that Jesus gave to the disciples back in Acts chapter 1, where he said in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and that's what we read about in the first few chapters, "and in all Judea and Samaria," and the gospel gets to Samaria in chapter 8, "and to the end of the earth," or to put it another way, "and to the Gentiles." And it's in chapter 10 that the gospel reaches the Gentiles at last. And we learn in this chapter still what a problem it was for the Jews to go to non-Jews. We saw in chapter 8 that it was a major problem in going to the Samaritans, because the Samaritans were not considered to be Jews. Indeed, ethnically they were not. They were considered to have a perverted religion, which indeed their religion was, because it was not true Judaism. And so the Jews despised them. And so I suggested that the reason why the Holy Spirit was not given when they believed was in order that the apostles then had to come up from Jerusalem to Samaria to find out why this odd thing had happened. They believed, they'd been baptized, but they hadn't received the Spirit. And so this led Peter and John to go and visit them, and they received the baptism of the Spirit when Peter and John came, and so a bond was formed between the Samaritan church and the Jewish church, rather than the great danger that there would have been of a divided church, and you'd have ended up with two churches instead of one. Well, in chapter 10, we read about the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And in chapter 11, we'll read about the problems that there still were in the Jerusalem church, about going to the Gentiles. But we're not going to do anything like the whole of the chapter today. God willing, we are going to get down as far as verse 8. We're merely going to read about and consider the vision that Cornelius had and his sending of some of his men off to find Simon. Now, here in Caesarea, that's up in the north part of Palestine, was a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius, a centurion. He was a Roman soldier. He was a leader of the occupying forces. And of course, modern Israel, the Palestinians know all about occupying forces, and the Palestinians detest the Israeli army. And so if you want to know what the feelings for the Jews was towards this centurion, then just look at modern Israel and see what the Palestinians think about the occupying Israeli forces. They detested them. They wanted to get rid of them. The Jews were always looking for the Messiah, who they understood to be someone who would come and drive out the Romans. And so when Jesus came and didn't drive out the Romans, this man can't be the Messiah because he's not doing what we think he should do. Now, he did do what God said the Messiah would do. But they wanted the Messiah to do something different from what God said he would do. And so he was rejected because he did not drive out the Romans. However, although generally speaking, the Jews detested the Romans, Cornelius was somewhat different from most Roman soldiers. Verse 2, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. this was a pious man. This man, perhaps to use more recent terminology, applied to those who have gone off to be commissioners of the European Union in Brussels and have suddenly decided that the European Union and everything coming out of Brussels is a good idea. Certain people said of them, oh dear, they've gone native. And the Roman authorities, looking at Cornelius, would perhaps said of him, oh dear, he's gone native. Look, he's praying. He's praying to the God of Israel. Quite clearly it's the God of Israel he's praying to, because we read about how he was well regarded by the Jews. And the Jews would only well regard him if he was a God-fearer, in the sense that he feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he was someone who knew something of the Old Testament. He knew who God was. And he prayed to this God regularly. And as well as praying to this God, he was kind to the people around him. Not just to fellow Romans, but to all the people over whom he was placed. And that included the Jews. And he gave alms. He sought to relieve their suffering. He was considered by the people to be a good man. Now, we have in our own day a great many people in the world who would, some would say, would fit into exactly the same category. They would say, well, look over here, we have a good Muslim. And a good Muslim, he prays five times a day, he believes in God, he seeks to do what is right, he gives alms, and all manner of other things. Therefore, this man must be someone who is heard by God and will at the end be saved. They would point to a Buddhist and they would say, you see that Buddhist monk with his shaved head and going round wearing his orange clothing? And this man devotes himself to prayer and he does good and he has taken a vow of poverty and he is not interested in money. He's going round trying to help people. So therefore this man too must be acceptable to God. This is a very common view that is adopted by all manner of people. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, when you get to the last book, the last battle, and there is in that a battle with the Calamines. The Calamines are the peoples to the south of Narnia. And these are fierce people who have scimitars, that is, curved-bladed swords. And they wear turbans. And as you read it, you think, well, he's writing about Muslims. And at the end, one of the Calamine soldiers goes through the door into the hut. You'll have to read the story. He goes into a hut, and there he's very confused, because he all his life has worshipped Tash, the god of the Calamines. Tash is in fact a devilish character, but he's always worshipped Tash, and he's offered sacrifices to Tash. And when he goes through into the hut, there's Aslan. And he finds himself in Aslan's country. And he walks around in a daze. And Aslan says to him, oh, all the time you were praying to Tash, all the time you were making offerings to Tash, really you were offering them to me. And the poor Calamine soldier is scratching his head and is totally befuddled. But this is a common view, that as long as you are pious in your own religion, you are acceptable to God. And they would perhaps point to these verses here and say, you see, this man here, Cornelius, he was acceptable to God for his piety. So we could perhaps establish a new religion, as people have done down through the centuries, and you could make your religion to be full of all the things that you like. And they might be grossly immoral, but that's your religion. And you faithfully follow it. And people say, no, we don't mean that. Well, if you're going to be consistent, you've got to accept that that is the case. Here is this religion, and we have established it. This is the God of that religion, and the God of our religion requires all these things that everybody else regards as immoral, but in our religion they're good. So therefore this must be okay. And that's when you start seeing the cogs whirring in people's brains, thinking, no, that isn't right, but that's exactly what I'm saying with regard to other religions. So the question arises, was this man Cornelius a saved man? Was he a believer or wasn't he? Because that is a key question. And we read this and we think to ourselves, well, quite clearly he must have been. And we read on and, well, he must have been. Well, if we read on into chapter 11 and we turn to verse 14, Peter is reporting back to the church at Jerusalem what has happened. And he says that he was sent for. And when he comes, verse 14, he will declare to you a message by which you will be confirmed in your salvation. That's not what it says. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So at this point, Cornelius, you are not saved. You need to hear a message by which you will be saved. And it's good that you have prayed and prayed to the God of heaven. That's a good thing. You have given alms, and that is a good thing. But it's not enough. You still need to be saved. You're not there yet. And so when people say to us, well, I pray, I give alms, I seek to do good to everyone, and we can say, excellent, that is a very good thing. But it's not enough for God. The world might applaud you in all that you do, but God says that's still not enough. Because none of our good works will ever be good enough for God. None of our good works will ever overcome the bad things that we've done, or even the bad things that we've thought. Which is why Jesus had to come and die. If it were possible for us to be saved by doing good, then wouldn't God have said to us, here is the standard. You meet that standard, you will be saved. Well, of course, that is exactly what God has done. God has said, here is the standard by which you will be saved. You meet that standard, you will be saved. But that standard is sinless perfection. Never, ever once having sinned. Never having once sinned in thought or word or deed. And so as soon as we hear that, we should think to ourselves, well, I can think of things I've thought wrong in the last 24 hours, let alone in the rest of my life thus far. So I can't be saved that way. I'm not good enough. And this is what Cornelius is going to be told by Peter. It is good that you do these things, but not good enough. But God was gracious to Cornelius, and he sent him a messenger. He sent him an angel. And the angel came to him, and Cornelius was terrified. Wouldn't you be terrified? This glorious being stands before you. This being that has come from the presence of God, and you look at it and you think, good grief, help, I'm a sinner. Why has this being come to me? Am I going to be struck down? Is this the moment I'm going to be taken from this life to the world to come? So Cornelius is not surprisingly terrified. But he's told, and this would have comforted him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial to God. But it's not good enough. Send to Joppa for Peter. And Peter will come, and Peter will give you the message by which you will be saved. Which raises the question, why didn't the angel deliver the message? The angel could have delivered the message, but the angel didn't deliver the message. Why not? Was the angel ignorant? Did the angel not know what the message was? Well, of course, the angel knew what the gospel was and is. But the spreading of the gospel is not charged to angels. The message of the gospel is charged to us to spread. Now, that's the way God has established things. If you ask the question, why has God done it that way? I have to answer, I don't know. And no one else does, because the Bible doesn't tell us. We can speculate from now till doomsday, but it will only be speculation, and none of us will know if we have the right answer, because God has not told us. But he has told us that it is for us to spread the gospel. So this pious pagan required the gospel to be preached to him. It wasn't good enough for him that he was pious. It wasn't good enough that an angel appeared to him. He required to hear the gospel message. Which raises another question. And if you haven't yet encountered it, you almost certainly will. People will say to you, all right, then you say that we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. What about those who have never heard? What about those who live in Bongo Bongo Land? And they'll name some far-flung corner of the world. What about the people who live there? What about the Muslims who believe in a different God? What about the Hindus who believe in thousands of gods? What about, and they'll name various groups. What about them? They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? If God sends them to hell, that's not fair. Why is it not fair? See, people don't understand the nature of reality. They say it's unfair for God to condemn those who have not had a chance to hear the gospel and to believe it. This is wrong-headed thinking. Where does the Bible say men are condemned because they don't believe the gospel? What the Bible says is this. All men, everywhere, without exception, know that there is a God. God has revealed himself to all men through the creation outside and their consciences inside. All men have a knowledge of God. Oh, but I'm an atheist, says someone. No, no, you say you're an atheist, but the Bible says God has revealed himself to you. Oh, no, he hasn't. Sorry, but oh, yes, he has. God says so. There is no such person as an atheist. All men know that there is a God. Paul spells it out very clearly in Romans chapter 1, that God has revealed himself to all men. And yet, although God has revealed himself in this way, men turn their backs upon God, men reject God. That's why men are condemned. They're condemned because they reject the God who made them and who sustains them, and one day will judge them. And it's because of that rejection that men are condemned. Now, God, in his grace and mercy and kindness, has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save some. God could, if he chose, choose to save everybody. But God has chosen to save some. And it is not for us to complain to God that he hasn't saved Mrs. Smith or Mr. Jones. That's not for us to say, because it's not as if they deserve to be saved, because they don't. None of us do. If anyone is saved, it is because of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's loving kindness. If someone hears the gospel and rejects the gospel as well as rejecting God, their condemnation is greater. So you do get the situation where someone who has never heard the gospel will receive less punishment in hell than someone who has. And so that means that the only effect that you might have in speaking to someone about the gospel is that they have greater punishment in eternity. And that's an awesome thought. But we don't know whether anyone is going to believe or not. God has commanded us to go and preach the gospel. Just think for a moment. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, how did you come to Christ? Were you standing there one day and this voice came down from heaven and said to you, believe? It's not impossible. There was a man who was working on a boat by the river near Plymouth. And as he was working on his boat, suddenly this message came floating on the air, calling him to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hadn't a clue where it was coming from. But he listened to the voice, and he believed what the voice said, and he was converted. It turned out that the voice he heard was the voice of George Whitfield preaching 3 miles away. And the wind was blowing in the right direction. And so he heard the preacher's voice and was converted. Some people have been converted because they were by the seashore. And this piece of paper washes up on the seashore, and they pick it up and they read it, and it's a page from a Bible. And they read it. They're convinced of their sin. They read about the Saviour and they're converted. Other people, they hear the gospel coming over the radio waves. And they might be living in the middle of nowhere. They have no contact with Christians. But they hear the message of the gospel coming through the radio. And they're converted. The gospel comes to people in all manner of different ways. I was invited to a Bible study. And I sat in a Bible study and we studied the first 2 chapters of Romans. It scared the pants off me. And after a week of conviction, I remembered the verse of a hymn which directed me to Christ. And I put my trust in Christ and I knew God's peace in my heart. You talk to people, there are all manner of ways in which people come to Christ. But they are saved through coming to Christ. And so we have the emphasis that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? If you've never heard the name Jesus Christ, how can you believe in him? How can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? It's an impossibility. And how are they to hear without someone preaching, without someone communicating the gospel? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And it's talked about the feet because they are going on foot to preach the gospel. In order to hear the gospel, people must have someone who takes the gospel to them. There is the famous account, I think it's somewhat apocryphal, of William Carey speaking to a group of Baptist ministers and saying that he believed that he should take the gospel off to India and preach the gospel there to save the heathen. And he was very enthusiastic about this, and reportedly one person said, sit down, young man, when God decides to save the heathen, he'll do it quite well without your help, thank you very much. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are to go. We are to take the gospel and communicate the gospel to all those around, so that when people say, what about those who have never heard? We'll be able to turn around and say, there is no such person. Everybody has heard. That's what should be the situation. Because we should be taking the gospel and spreading it far and wide so that everybody hears, and there is no such person as someone who has never heard the gospel. Sadly, that is not presently the case. But not all of us are able to go. We have responsibilities. We have to earn our living in order that we have food to eat, clothes to wear, roofs over our heads. We care for our families. So we can't necessarily say, okay, I'm leaving, I'm going off to some far-flung corner of the earth to take the gospel to these people who have never heard. No, but we can support other missionaries who are doing that. We can support them financially. We can pray for them. There's all sorts of things that we can do to help them to do what we ourselves are not able to do. But of course, that tends to assume that we don't need to do missionary work around here. And so where we are, we can take the gospel to those who have not heard. People think they've heard. You talk to them about Jesus Christ and they say, oh yes, we know all about him. They don't. You talk to some of the young people and you talk about Jesus Christ and they say, you shouldn't swear like that. Because as far as they're concerned, the Lord's name is no more than a curse. There are plenty of people round here who need to hear the gospel. And you will encounter people who complain that we're taking the gospel to them. New Tribes Mission works amongst tribes that have had no contact at all with the outside. And they target these tribes to go in, learn their language, produce their language in writing, translate the scriptures for them into their language, so they can then hear the gospel, understand that they've got the scriptures for themselves. And there is an organization called Survival International which absolutely abhors New Tribes Mission and thinks they should be abolished and banned and perhaps even thrown into prison, because what a dreadful thing, they are going into these primitive tribes and changing their religions and changing their cultures. Now, the impression I get of Survival International is that they're more concerned about having a nice museum piece so that we can go and look at these primitive tribes. That's the impression that I get. But of course, what they're saying is complete hypocrisy. New Tribes Mission, you mustn't go in and change these people's religion. Instead, we are telling you to change your religion. That's hypocritical. But that's what they're doing. Someone said to me once, so you support missionary work, so you think it's all right to go and change people's religions? Yes. That's dreadful. Oh, so you want to change my religion? That's what they're doing. But we must change people's religion if they're going to be saved. If we love people, if we care about people, it's not good enough that they're pious people. It's not good enough that they understand something of God. They must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't take the gospel to them, they cannot be saved. We must spread the gospel as far and as wide as we possibly can, so that people don't think that the name Jesus Christ is a curse, but they recognize that this is the Savior of the world. And it is only through him that they can be saved. And that we then urge them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they will be part of that vast multitude that will be gathered together on the last day and join with all the redeemed of all time in enjoying the presence of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. and as saved sinners will glorify God through the demonstration of his grace and mercy, while the unsaved sinners will glorify God as we all see God's justice in them being punished. All God's attributes will be displayed in eternity. God will be just and fair and righteous in punishing sinners, but he will also be loving and gracious and kind in saving some of us. And I hope that the some who are saved will include all of us, and that we will be concerned to spread this good news to those around us and throughout the whole of the world.